One thing that we like to do is make predictions about the future. What the weather will hold for the coming day or the coming week. Who will be the winner of our favorite TV show competition? Who will win the Super Bowl? But the reality is, often as we predict the future or try to say what's going to happen, we're wrong. We're wrong. We don't know the future. We can predict the future, but with no certainty. Several weeks ago, we studied Amos 8, where we saw the future spoken of. What is going to come? And we saw the end of Israel pictured and described, and we saw the awfulness of it. The awfulness of that future. Death, great sadness and mourning, the end of a nation. It was really a bleak and a dark chapter, was Amos 8. And we saw how this same end, the same future, awaits all those who reject God, all those who do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ, as they will spend eternity away from the presence of the Lord in hell. And today that same end is spoken of. But something else other than just the awfulness of it is emphasized, and that is the certainty of it. The certainty of it. It's no prediction that's being made here in our chapter, no thoughts concerning the future, but it is the inevitability of that end. So our theme as we close out the study of the book of Amos this morning will be short and simple, and it is the certainty of the end. The certainty of the end. And we're going to have two main points as we work our way through this text, and the first of which will be the inevitability of judgment. The inevitability of judgment. And our passage begins with a fifth vision. So if you remember, there's been several visions in Amos so far, and the book concludes with one more, and that is the fifth vision in this book, and we find God's judgment upon Israel's place of worship and they themselves. Look with me at how our passage starts. Amos 9:1 begins, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword.'" We'll stop there for now. But we've seen visions of locusts feasting. Flames licking up water and earth, a measuring device and a fruit basket is what these visions have held, and they've revealed. Each has had a meaning. Each has revealed the judgment that is coming upon this people. So over and over and over again, we have got this theme of judgment. The first two visions, though, began in chapter 7, and Amos called for God to be merciful. He saw this vision of judgment coming, this awful vision of judgment, and Amos called for God to be merciful. Pity this people. Pity them. Call off your plans. And we saw that God did. God did. God was merciful to a sinful, unrepentant people. But in the next two, we saw visions 3 and 4, there was no calling it off. No calling it off, as visions 3 and 4 showed judgment was coming to the one who does not seek the Lord for salvation. And the fifth vision that we have in our chapter today is an exclamation point on these visions, on these last two especially. We get an exclamation mark concerning the message of these visions, and that is that the fifth vision shows that this will happen. This will happen without a shadow of a doubt. In this fifth vision, we see, as we consider verse 1, we see God standing by the altar, and it seems this altar is the place that's been brought up multiple times in this book, and that is the altar at Bethel, one of their main places of worship. And it was a false place of worship, where the worship of idols is mixed with the worship of Yahweh. God calls, as we consider verse 1, he calls for the tops of the pillars, or columns of the temple, to be hammered, to be hit, to be striked, ultimately causing the ground underneath, the foundation underneath to quake, leading the whole thing to come crumbling down on all the people, as God says, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people." Everyone who survives such a disaster, such an awful thing, will be taken out by the divine warrior, as God says, "And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword." The book of Amos has had a lot to say about worship, and especially Israel's worship. It was a showy worship. This was an attention-seeking thing. They'd show up for worship, hoping people would see. They would declare what they were doing. They wanted people to notice, but it was also a worship that they wanted to get it over with so that they could make more money. We've seen both of these things concerning their worship, but we've also seen this worship is not a pleasant thing in the eyes of God, but it is disgusting to God as they served other gods alongside him or along with him. This was a false religion that Amos's audience partook in, and they were devoted to. They were faithful to such a thing. They held on to this and were committed to it. This was not worshiping God. They did not have a saving relationship with the Lord. And what today's passage shows, and especially how it begins here in this fifth vision, with the temple and their false religion crumbling down, is that false religion does not save. False religion does not save. Worshiping anything other than the one true and only God, believing in anything other than Jesus Christ for one's salvation, does not save. It only leads to this end that keeps coming back to and as we close with today. So please, if you have not trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have devoted yourself to something other than Jesus Christ, if it's another God and religion, if it's maybe religious practice in itself, if maybe it's your good works, if it's something out in this world, if it's money, your lifestyle, if it's work that you've devoted yourself to and are trusting in and your hope is in, whatever it is, turn from it. It cannot save you. Turn to Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save you from your sin and the consequences of it. Israel had been called to, in Amos 5, to seek God and live. And they refused such a call. They've refused such an instruction. And so this would be their end. God's message through Amos, as we think about the whole book, it has been consistent over and over again, especially in the last two visions, this end has been shown. God has been up front with them, telling them what is coming, warning them. But now here in the latter half of verse 1 and on to verse 4, we see this is inevitable. So God has continued to come back to it, and now in these next couple of verses, he shows it's inevitable. It is coming. There's no stopping it. As we see in Amos 9, latter half of verse 1 and then to verse 4, we see there's no dodging this judgment. No dodging it. Look with me at Amos 9:1 as it says again. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. And then it says this, not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. There will be no escapees. Judgment will find those who it is meant to find. And this is elaborated on, as I said, in the next three verses to make it abundantly clear. As I said, the point of this bringing out this end once again is to show it's inevitable. It is coming, and God seeks to make this abundantly clear through Amos. As we see in Amos 9:2, there is no hiding in the lowest of lows or the highest of highs. If you look with me at verse 2, it says, if they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. So not in the furthest place down, in the place of the dead, not in the highest place up, in the sky, nor in between. So this is also covering in between. There is absolutely no place to hide. Judgment will find them in the greatest of hiding places, as we see in verse 3, if you look with me there. Amos 9:3 says, if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. The top of Mount Carmel, this mountain, is a dense forest. Great place to hide. Think about the bottom of the sea, it is pitch black. It is absolutely dark. And yet what this verse is saying is, you hide there, you try to escape from this judgment there, you will be found. They cannot escape the Lord's punishment. We even see in verse 4, if they go off to another land, if they go into exile, they will meet their end, as it says in verse 4, and if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And then this section concludes with a statement showing that God is set against Israel. He is set against Israel, as the latter half of verse 4 says, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. As you think about these couple of verses, and even as we compare them to another scripture, some of this language may bring to mind Psalm 139, 7 through 10, which is a familiar text, and I'll read it for us. Psalm 139, 7 through 10, we see a great contrast between this passage and ours this morning. It says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. These words are a comfort. So the passage I've just read in Psalm 139 is a comforting passage to David, who wrote Psalm 139. He has a relationship with the Lord. It's assuring to know that God is everywhere. God is with him. God is in the highest place, and he's in the lowest place. God is on land and out at sea and even in the dark. And God can see in the dark, unlike us. And David says in verse 10, again, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The picture he gives is of God guiding, like a parent, holding on to their child, leading them, bringing them along, holding on to them tight for safety. He doesn't let them go. He doesn't let David go anywhere or in anything. What a comfort for the one who knows God. The one who's repented of their sin, acknowledged their need for a Savior, and trusted in Christ, you have God with you. You have God caring, providing, protecting, is what Psalm 39 communicates. But the scary truth is not the case for the one who does not, this is not the case for the one who does not have a relationship with God, especially as we consider their end. We see a great contrast between our text in Amos and Psalm 139. There is comfort, there is peace, there is assistance, strength from God for the believer, no matter where they are, no matter where they are. But wrath, punishment, terrible consequences from God for the unbeliever, and they cannot hide from him. Come to our next section as we consider the inevitability of judgment, and that is the authority and the power of God are affirmed. It says this in Amos 9, 5 through 6. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. The majesty of God is declared here. The greatness of God is declared. Here we find a God who reigns over land and sea. Verse 5 speaks of him causing the earth to dissolve, to melt. Verse 6, the waters are at his command. Both land and sea, here he being used to exercise his judgment. They are in his control. They are in the palm of his hand. And we find also a God who cannot be contained in heaven or earth. He is not bound to just one place. He's not bound to one section, but he cannot be contained in heaven or on earth, as we see from the start of verse 6. And if you've been with us in our study of the book of Amos, this is the third time we've gotten a verse or two that speaks of the grandeur of our God, who's speaking through Amos, showing who this God is who's declaring such a thing, is declaring such a judgment. Amos 4:13 was the first of these three passages. Amos 4:13 showed that God is the creator of what is absolutely unfathomable to us. A God who knows all, God who is ruler of all, as it said in Amos 4:13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name. The second of these passages was Amos 5, 8 through 9. And it showed God was the maker again. Showed him that he was the controller of the light and the dark and the ocean. Shows the might of the Lord. As it says in Amos 5, 8 through 9, he who made the Pleiades and the Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into the night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. These are verses that should put our mind into a proper perspective of who God is. Verses that should bring us to realizing how mighty, how supreme our God is. Verses that should strike awe into us. Verses that show the authority and the power of the God who is declaring such things, whose word we have. The one declaring these things is not some human making a prediction. The one declaring this judgment is not some limited creature, but this is the sovereign God and creator of the universe. And these passages in Amos remind us three times of who they're dealing with. Move next to verses 7 and 8. And we see that the unique way that God worked for Israel will not keep them from judgment. The unique or the special way that God worked in Israel's history and this people will not keep them from judgment. We'll begin looking at verse 7, if you look with me there. It says, God says, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" Book of Amos, we won't look at these texts or these passages, but the book of Amos has consistently compared Israel to the nations. And in one such passage was the very beginning, as God worked through the nation, showing their sin, showing their judgment, showing what was coming to them, and eventually he got to Israel, showing their sin, showing their judgment that was coming to them. God grouped them in right with the unbelieving nations. And God here in our passage compares Israel to the Cushites. He speaks of how he brought the Philistines and the Syrians, just like he did with Israel, to their own lands. He's saying they are nothing unique. Israel shouldn't think of themselves as special. Let me clarify. All right, something like that you might want to give some pushback to. But God's not disregarding, he's not negating the fact that they had been chosen as a special people. But for one thing he's communicating here is he's showing he is the God over all nations. It's not just Israel that he's their God, but he's the creator of all nations. He's the one who rules over them all. He reigns over all of them. But then the second and the greater point here is that though they were special, though they were unique, a unique people, they had not lived out their end of the bargain. They had not been faithful in their relationship with God. They had not abided by his word and his law as he had called them. And so they are grouped in, as we see in verse 8, with the other rebellious nations, as he calls them a sinful kingdom. As it says in verse 8, if you look with me there, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom." Speak about Israel and these nations. And it says, "And I will destroy it from the surface of the ground." So here in verse 8, we again get the eyes of the Lord, like we're mentioned in verse 4. They cannot get away from his notice. They can't get away from his sight, but he sees them and he will punish them. It will take place. An application for the one who believes they are in a special position, like Israel felt they were and looked at themselves as. Maybe you've gone to church your whole life. Your parents are Christians. You have a long-standing heritage of those who have served within the church. Maybe you've given so much time to the Lord. But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of your sins, if you haven't humbled yourselves and acknowledged your need of a Savior and submitted to Jesus as Lord, if this is you, then you are the same as the unbelieving world. You are in the same spiritual position as the person that has no rich Christian family heritage, the same as the one who has not gone to church. Certainly, you have reaped the blessings of being around God's people, being in his church, growing up in a Christian family, but that doesn't make you saved. You are not saved. Your end is just like the world's. Then verse 8. ends in a way that at first, as we consider it, might confuse us. It says this again in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. And then it says, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. A complete destruction seems to be the message being brought forth again and again and again from Amos, from God. But here God shows that though many will die and be wiped out, not all will be. Except is a great word here. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. This is the first glimpse of hope that we have gotten in this message of doom and destruction for the unbelieving since Amos 5:15, which said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. And then it said, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. We'll come back to this. So this tail end of verse 8, we'll come back to a little later on in our study. But I want to move to the last point for this first section. And that is that all the sinners will face judgment no matter what they think. And we'll begin by looking at verse 9. If you look with me there, it gives an illustration that communicates this. It says, for behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. God's control of the judgment is shown with a tool that would allow the grain to pass through it, but would catch any stones, anything that shouldn't go through, anything that wasn't grain and would be eaten, would be kept out. It would catch it. It would catch the stones. And here Israel is grouped right with the nations and is seen as this stone, not going forth, but being kept back for God's judgment. It is a pebble and wouldn't get away from the Lord's punishment. So there is no escape. We see yet again in this chapter that their end is definite. Then verse 10 further goes on to say, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. This is the last word. This is the final word that we get about Israel's judgment in this book. And we find that they were self-deceived. They were a self-deceived people. They didn't believe that this would be their end. They fall back against it. They believe they were in the right with God no matter how convinced they were. We see that this end would come. No matter how convinced they were, no matter how much they pushed back, this would be their end. So this is the last word on the unbelieving Israel in the book of Amos. They wouldn't accept their fate. They wouldn't accept it. They stubbornly refused to turn to the Lord in faith and obedience, thinking they were fine. Israel not responding to the truth that they had heard, that they knew, not humbling to the salvation of God, not submitting to the authority of the Lord, but believing that they would escape judgment. Disaster's not for us. That's for others. That's for the nations. They believed that they would be saved. So let this closing word on Israel's end be a wake-up call to you this morning. Be a wake-up call to you this morning if you are believing such a lie. Thinking you'll be fine, thinking your future is good, thinking you're right with God when you really are not. Turn from such lies, such self-deception as Israel had, and place your faith in God. Otherwise, this end, this awful end, is your future. But if you're paying attention this week, especially as you look at your bulletin now, even as you got the week at a glance this week, and you can see as you look at your Bibles at the rest of the passage, there is more to Amos 9. There's more to Amos 9. There are two ends that are being discussed in this chapter. Two rival ends, two ends that are both certain. That's the similarity. Both certain, but so different. Different otherwise. That's where we come back to verse 8. Verse 8 again said, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. And then it said, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And we get to see here as Amos closes what was being talked about in the midst of all this doom, all this destruction, all this judgment. We get to see what this was or what this is as the book of Amos finishes out. And that is our second point, our second section, and that is the surety. The surety, the certainty of salvation. We have the inevitability of judgment, and then secondly, we have the surety, the assurance, the certainty, the definiteness of salvation in Amos chapter 9. The certainty of hell for the unbeliever. The certainty of the new heavens and the new earth for the believer is what is revealed as Amos closes out his message from God. And this begins as God will restore in and through the line of David. Look with me at the next verse. Amos 9:11. Starts off this second section. It says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old." So we need to remember that as Amos brings forth this message, his direct audience, the one that he originally brought this forth to, was the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. Israel had split into two. Amos is preaching to bring forth the word to the kingdom of Israel. There was another kingdom, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. The line of David was this other kingdom. So as Amos speaks this word from God in verse 11, he's not speaking about the kingdom of Israel directly, but it is the kingdom of Judah that is being spoken of as he speaks of it as a booth or as a tent, the tent of David in verse 11. The kingdom of Judah was where the line of David would continue. And the kingdom of Judah also was exiled, or they were conquered, just like Israel would be. Just like is being brought forth through Amos that Israel will go off to another land or die by the sword, so too, later on, the kingdom of Judah, the line of David, would be conquered as well. But what God says here in verse 11 is that he will lift up, he will repair the tent of Judah, that they would be restored. He would work through this line in this tribe of Judah to bring restoration to its people. It's not only his people. It's not only the line of Judah. It's not only the line of David that's being talked about. But Israel would be impacted. But also this restoration and its benefits would include other nations. If you look with me at the next verse, Amos 9:12 brings this out. It says, "That they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So the point of verse 12 is to show that not only Israel is included here, not only Israel is being talked about, but this is a promise for many nations. Those from other nations who will have a relationship with the Lord, as it says, who are called by my name. And this is the exact point that is being brought out or is brought out as this passage is quoted. It's brought forth in another passage of Scripture, and we'll read it through, so you're certainly welcome to turn there, but in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, James, Jesus' brother, brings out this same exact passage that we have here in Amos, and he brings it out in a debate. He brings it out in a debate or a discussion in the early church about Gentile believers, meaning those who weren't Jewish, those who didn't have an Israelite heritage, who had become saved, and what they had to do. James, we get this in Acts 15, 12 through 20. I'll read a little bit of the context, and then we'll get to James' use of this passage in Amos. It says this, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written.'" And this is our verse. Verses from Amos. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. So James quotes it a little different. If you have your Bibles open, you could see it in this passage in Acts, but he quotes it a little different as he uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, but the meaning is the same, that other nations are being included in the salvation of the Lord. So it's not just Israel, it's not just the Jews, but it's nations all over, that this is a restoration that includes Israel, but the other nations as well. So no longer are they fitting in with the sinful nations as we think about Israel. In verses 7 and 8 of Amos 9, but the nations will come to know God through them. Israel has always been expected to be a blessing to the nations as we think about God's original promise to Abraham. And the other thing I want to point out, if you look with me at Amos 9:12, look with me at the end. It says there at the end, declares the Lord. So he declares this, that the nations would also have a relationship with him. Declares the Lord who does this. Who does this. It is God who brings this restoration. This is by no means any goodness that is found in Israel. That's not why this is coming about. This is not by their own accomplishments or their own doing, but God restores because of his mercy. He restores because of his grace. It is only God who can lift someone out of sin. It is only God who can save someone from the dark despair of a life lived apart from him. And we should be able to attest this as we think about our own salvation, as we think about our own testimony that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, and God made us spiritually alive. We should look to God when it comes to the salvation of others, those who don't know him and are living a life apart from him. Even we should look to God as we seek to be witnesses to the nations so that they can be called by his name. Only God can do it, as we see here at the end of verse 12. It's the Lord who does this. As we continue on through this passage, we find a future of plenty and life is revealed. See a picture of plenty and abundance in verse 13, if you look with me there. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Here the plowman is mentioned, and that is the one who plants the seed. And it's saying that they will follow right after the reaper, right after the one who has harvested the crop. And the same goes for the vineyard. For the picker of grapes, they will come right after the one who has planted them. As they're growing so quickly is the point, is the picture here. This fruit, this produce is growing so quickly and it's ready to be picked. The food is in abundance here in the future. They can have their fill. It just keeps on coming is the picture here in verse 13. And a picture of a life of blessing is in verse 14. It says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Again, God is given the credit for this salvation, for this restoration. As he says, I will restore. It's God who does it. God is the one who brings this upon his people. Their lives are rebuilt as cities are reconstructed. And they live in a Garden of Eden-like land. And then the book of Amos closes by showing this future will be everlasting. If you look with me at Amos 9:15 as it closes. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Again, it's stressed. It's God who gives them this land, as it says, as he says, I will plant them. He will give them this future. And God additionally says, they shall never again be uprooted. God will keep them there forever. Their future is sure, it is permanent. Their restoration and salvation is certain. And ultimately, what this future points toward is not Israel being released from exile, So Israel and Judah go off to exile. They go off to other lands, and as we think about the kingdom of Judah, they return from Babylon and Persia. That is a partial fulfillment of what we have here in our text. But there's an even greater fulfillment of this passage. So we think about the New Testament. The angel came to Mary saying in Luke 1:31 through 33, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." God would bring restoration and renewal through the line of David, as verse 11 spoke of. And ultimately, that restoration, that renewal was fulfilled and was completed through Jesus Christ. He ushered in a kingdom that was everlasting, was eternal, or is eternal, a kingdom that there will be no end. They will never be uprooted. His people will never be uprooted from this place, this land. All those of Israel who believe and all the Gentiles who believe will be in this land for everlasting, for eternity, forever. That's the picture that Amos closes with. And to close, I'd like for us to turn to one other passage. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. So go a few books back to the major prophets, to Isaiah, and I'd like you to look with me at Isaiah 65, starting at verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. As you turn there, we have a passage that speaks even more fully of what we found in Amos. So I want to give us a little bit more detail. You're going to hear some similarities as I read, but in the book of Amos, we have spent a lot of time considering judgment, eternity for the unbeliever. But as the book of Amos closes, I'd like to close by pointing us to eternity for the believer, just as Amos closes out with. So Isaiah 65, verse 17 and following. It says this, we get some more detail. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So this restoration, the new heavens and the new earth, it's no short-lived life, as these points make, or as these verses show. No short-lived life, no weeping, no mourning, living in houses, eating the produce of the land, great reward for their work, and even as it closes out with peace, peace. This future that Amos speaks of, now we see Isaiah speaks of, and certainly the book of Revelation speaks of, everlasting life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. It is sure, it is definite, it is certain, it is coming. This is the future that the one saved by grace has to look forward to. So I'd like to close out our study of the book of Amos in light of what we've considered this morning, and we've considered these two ends that we've seen this morning with the words of Amos from chapter 5, and that is simply, seek the Lord and live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such a text that brings before us the two ends, the two destinies that await humanity. For those that know you, for those that have a relationship with you, for those that have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, life everlasting with you, dwelling with you in the new heavens, in the new earth. And Lord, we thank you so much for this, as it is absolutely nothing that we could bring upon ourselves, nothing that we could work towards, nothing that we could take for our own, but it is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is only through your work, it is only through you that we can be there, that we can have such a future. Lord, for the one who doesn't know you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in their life, that you would show them their need for a Savior. Even, Lord, I pray that this morning would cause them to think about eternity, not to only think about the present, not only to think about this life and what they can do and what they seek pleasure from, but, Lord, I pray that you would show them the truth, that you would cause them to place their faith in the truth, that they would place their faith in you, and, Lord, spend life everlasting with you. Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, as we thought often about your salvation, as we thought often about a true and a proper relationship with you, only one that you can bring. And Lord, I pray that you would help us who know you to have a greater thankfulness, a greater appreciation for all that you have done for us. And Lord, I pray that today would be a wake-up call, that you would work in the hearts and the lives that don't know you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, bring them to yourself through this book and through this passage. And in your name I pray. Amen.